Matthew 22, we won't get all the way through it because we're looking at such an important passage. But we'll pick up where we left off. We left off at verse 22 of chapter 22. Jesus confronted. See, it's sort of interesting. If we could get an overview, which is hard to do creeping through verse by verse the way we do, but if we could get an overview through this last week of Jesus' life, you'll see a number of things. You'll see his tone changing. You see him more urgent in the things that he says. You'll see him more tenderly urgent with his disciples. You see the disciples getting more clueless because nothing is going the way they thought it was going to go. You'll see his enemies getting more ruthless. Last week, after Jesus talked about the nature of true spiritual authority, and told a couple of parables, the most noteworthy one about a bunch of people to invited to a banquet, agreed to come to the banquet, and then when it was time, actually, for it to start, the servant sent out to get them. People had the lamest excuses for not wanting to show up, and one guy showed up and wasn't wearing the garments that were provided for him, and he was thrown out. The third in a string of parables that Jesus told to the religious leaders of Israel that said there are people who are in the kingdom that you would never have let in, and you consider yourselves to be leaders in the kingdom, and some of you aren't even in it. And of course, they didn't like that. They didn't like who was being led in the kingdom, and they didn't like the fact that he implied that they weren't in God's kingdom. So they plotted to kill him. They tried a trick question about taxes last week. I personally think you can get in trouble. That the enemy can goad you into a political discussion that could completely derail your testimony as a person who's a citizen of another kingdom. Not that we don't care about what goes on in this world, but it's not the main thing. We're just tourists here. We're tourists who are as heavily invested in this planet as we need to be in order to live lives for Jesus and to tell others about him. So they asked the trick question about the taxes, hoping that it seemed actually a pretty good question. It seemed like whichever way he answered, he was either going to be in trouble with people or he was going to be in trouble with the authorities. And he just kind of danced right out of it in one of those ways that you think, how did he do that? So now we see him hard on the heels of that being asked another trick question by a group that we haven't looked at very closely, a group called the Sadducees. So let me read just the short passage that we're going to look at today. That's my notes on about 10 verses. So it's important stuff. Matthew 22, verse 23. This is a trick question. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. I almost always hear a sharp intake of breath whenever I read that. My people say, I don't want to marry my brother-in-law. Just be glad you're not Jewish living in those days. So here's their little trick question. Now there were seven brothers among us. I think I saw that musical. Seven brides for seven brothers. Lots of singing and dancing and axe twirling and plaid shirts and Howard Keel. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. Same thing happened to the second and the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Duh! I'm surprised. Surprised she didn't die way before then. Now then, can't you just see the kind of smirky look on their face? Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? You can kind of see them look at each other, snickering, go, because they thought resurrection was silly. They didn't believe actually in supernatural things. You wonder, why go to church? Why even be a religious person if you don't believe in supernatural things? Jesus replied, "You are in error," and he gives them two reasons why they're in error. Number one, you don't know the scriptures, and number two, or the power of God. Still a lot of people in great theological error today for those very same two reasons. Circle the word "in error." It's significant. We'll look at it today. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Those verbs speak of betrothals and weddings. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now remember, Matthew compresses things. Luke gives the full thing that he said. He says, neither will they die, they will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, first of all, he said, you know, you completely don't know what Scripture has to say about relationships in the afterlife. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? This is from Exodus. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I don't know why I always put a smiley face next to whenever God says he's the God of Jacob, because Jacob was a rat. You know, I've read theologians that try to sanitize this guy's life, but he was a crook. His entire life, he was a crook. And God was faithful to him simply because God promised his grandfather he would be faithful to him, his descendants. So every time you see God and Jacob in the same sentence where God says, I'm the God of Jacob, it just makes me smile. I think, God, you blow me away. It's like some people that I know or that know me. If God said, I am the God of Bob Call, they would be astonished. Him? I am. Present tense verb in that sentence. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You need to flip over. Sorry, I forgot to ask you to do this. Stick your finger over Mark chapter 12, because Matthew leaves off the end of this interchange and Mark finishes it up, so I'm going to read. Beginning here in Matthew, verse 34. Hearing how Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. In other words, you know, they're throwing stuff at him and he's kind of dancing out of it, and so the Pharisees, his archenemies, got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? This is the question we're going to be looking at today, because the answer is critical. The word greatest means first in priority. So the title of our study today is the first priority. Not from human perspective, because humans have got mixed reviews on that, but from God's perspective. So what's the greatest priority commandment in all of the law? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, is the passage he's quoting from Deuteronomy, adds with all of your strength. The other gospels add with all of your strength. Other times Jesus said this. He said heart, mind, soul, strength. This is the first in the greatest or first priority commandment. And the second is like it, and that's a bad translation. It should be connected to it or linked to it, is closer to what the Greek text says. So I'm going to read it that way. The second is linked to it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Here's a powerful statement. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now flip over to Mark 12. And we'll read the rest of this interchange with this man who doesn't seem as hostile as the rest of the Pharisees, beginning at verse 32. The guy that came up and asked him this question, verse 32 says, "Well said, teacher." The word "well" is the Greek word kalos, which is one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word for something which is absolutely brilliantly beautiful. A work of art, totally efficient, completely beautiful. So he says, "A beautiful answer, teacher. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. And to love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Religious activity, basically. When Jesus saw, circle that word, it's a fatter word than just the visual act of seeing somebody. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, circle that word, that's a good word too. I'm going to force you guys to be word guys. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any questions. If you take it in its context, it didn't mean nobody asked him questions. It meant these guys didn't try any more trick questions because they didn't work. So let's rewind. Let's go back to the verse 23, the trick question of the Sadducees. It's so remarkable to me how people don't change. How the same basic problems that humanity has had from the very beginning, we still have. We're smarter, supposedly. Technology's advanced beyond anything anyone could have even imagined 100 years ago. And yet people still have the same kinds of problems. People still fall in the same kinds of categories. Religious people still say the same stupid things about God. We've been seeing that in the book of Job, and we're going to see it especially over the next few chapters, where from the very beginning, people have just had wrong ideas about God. The Sadducees were the equivalent of, within Christianity anyway, today, the equivalent of the extreme liberal churches, the ones that scoff at people who believe in supernatural things, like the virgin birth and miracles. There's one commentary that I read this guy a lot because he's really good on some subjects. He's really good on historical subjects. He's a true scholar. He's got one weakness. He doesn't believe in supernatural things. He writes Bible commentaries. So it's really hilarious to read his explanations for the miracles in the Bible. I mean, it would take more faith to believe his explanation than it would be to believe in a miracle. The Sadducees were primarily elite, wealthy, upper-class people, highly educated, too silly to believe supernatural things, like you've said, Joe. You know, people have said they're too smart to believe in God. You know what the Bible says about that? He says that's a fool. That's the perfect definition of a fool, is somebody who thinks they're too smart to believe in God. So the Sadducees were a Jewish religious party, and I don't know, I find it weird even saying the word religious in the same sentence with them, because they did not believe in the resurrection, obviously. The ironic thing is they threw out all of the oral tradition of Israel's history. Sort of like what Ahmadinejad is trying to do to the Nazi Holocaust, saying, "Oh, you just made that up. It never happened." Well, they did that. Well, you can see why they would have to do that with Israel's history, wouldn't you? Oh, those are just myths. They did hang on to the first five books of the Old Testament, what is called the Pentateuch, the Law, the Torah. They hung on to that, and it's significant that when Jesus answered their trick question, he took scriptures from that passage of scripture. He said, okay, you don't believe in the truth of the rest of scripture? Okay, I'll show you from the ones that you do believe in where your error is coming from. And they brought up an obscure thing from, I wrote down where it's from Deuteronomy 25. The brother-in-law law that Moses gave, which was primarily given for two reasons. It was given so that the family name wouldn't die out if a husband with children raised his children, and then he died, so that the family name would continue. And of course, this was a big deal for Israel for lots of reasons. It had to do with the apportionment of the land, which was in in perpetuity. It also had to do with the protection of the widow. In Jewish society, if a woman had children and her husband died and her children couldn't take care of her, or her parents wouldn't take her in to take care of her, she had no way to provide for herself. She couldn't get a job. In that society, it did not exist, the ability. And so one of the reasons why Moses passed this law was, you know, let your brother-in-law take you in, and then your children will continue, the family name will continue. And it was a temporary law. To my knowledge, it's not enforced today. It was for the Jewish people. So relax. If your husband dies, you don't have to marry your brother-in-law. And I hope that that will ease your mind somewhat, unless you actually prefer your brother-in-law, in which case, if I were your husband, I would hire a taste tester. So their question is not an honest search for truth. That's an important deal. Jesus did answer it by telling them the truth, but they really didn't care. They were just trying to point out how silly the whole idea of the afterlife was. They didn't particularly care about this law. The question wasn't about this law. It was just the means that they used to try to trap Jesus into saying something silly about the afterlife. And of course, you know, it is pretty funny. If you know, I was trying to think of how the Mormons would deal with this doctrine, because you know their whole deal is that you're married for eternity, and when you get married, then you get your own planet, you know, with your wife, and just like Adam, God, and Eve, God, you know, had their own planet, and blah blah blah. It was a funny question. You'd think, you know, you get to heaven and, okay, now what are we going to do? Now there are seven pairs of slippers on the husband's side of the bed, and isn't this going to cause a little bit of jealousy, you know, and how are you going to work out the whole schedule, you know, for conjugal privileges? And Jesus said, "You are in error." I had you circle that phrase because it's a fat word. I'll read you the definition out of my Greek dictionary for this word, error. It means to be in a state of having wandered off the path because of being misled. So what he's saying is, you're in a state of distance from the truth, and it's not just because you're not smart. It's because somebody led you that way. You're standing way here. You think you're on the path to truth. You're not on the path to truth. And it's because you followed the teaching of somebody else, and that's where it got you. Now, all of a sudden, that becomes even more poignant, doesn't it? He said there are two reasons why you're standing out there off the path, off the truth path, being misled. Number one, you don't know the scriptures. Those of us that were raised in a church that didn't teach the scriptures, understand what a radical difference it makes when all of a sudden you look at God's word and you see what it has to say. So that's the number one error, and the other one is that you just don't know the power of God. That was their problem with the afterlife and the supernatural. It sort of becomes, I think, pointless to even believe in God. Why believe in God if he's not a supernatural being? George MacDonald used to say it's a lot more important what kind of a God you believe in than whether or not you believe in a God. If the God that you believe in is basically like the Greeks, you know, moody, temperamental, has bad moods, you know, you can wrestle with him. You know, if he's limited in that way, then how sad of a state you're in. So Jesus deals with both of these. He doesn't go into great elaborate depths. I do think it's interesting the things that he did say, and I have to admit I do have a couple of rabbit trails. But the first thing that blows me away is how many people who attack religious beliefs, attack people who believe the Bible, how many of those people have actually never read the Bible? It's really remarkable. One of the most astonishing evidences of this, it was hilarious, that I ever heard was a debate at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa between Dr. Henry Morris, who's a really noted creation scientist, and one of the professors of anthropology in the California university system. And they held a debate, widely publicized. In fact, it was on the radio as well. I happened to be there that night. And out of kindness, they let the, you know, this team of anthropologists, Bible scoffers, they let them go first. So they had they did an interesting thing. They had their guy who absolutely was convinced he had the perfect thing to say to shut the whole the whole exercise down. They had him go first. And Dr. Morris and his guys said, well, sure, go first. So he got up. He didn't have a Bible. Got up and he says, the Bible is a myth. It's silly. People who believe it are not thinkers. Of course, there are 6,000 people sitting out there who he just accused of being brainless idiots. And he said, and I can prove in the very first chapter of the Bible, where the Bible talks about Adam and Eve eating an apple. And he said, we all know, and he looked over at his guys and they all smirked, that apples are a recently developed fruit. There could not have been any apples back then. And he said, I don't even need to go any farther. And he sat down. And everybody was laughing. And Dr. Morris got up and he looked over and he says, well, I don't know what Bible you've been reading, but he said, the Bible never says anything about an apple. He said, maybe some Renaissance painter painted an apple. He read the passage, and this guy just looked stupid. His whole team, their faces were red. They basically had not presented any arguments, that was their killer argument. What it came right down to is they had actually never really read the Bible. They had gotten their opinions from professors of comparative religion in school who were basically had not read the Bible and were scoffers. People who approach the truth as I have a point of view and we'll see whether this agrees with it, which is not the scientific process at all. It's amazing to me. I still meet people like this all the time. I meet religious people like this who want to argue with you about something the Bible says, and they've never actually even read it. So how are you? And that was, he said, that's one of your problems. You're way out here. You're asking a question from left field, and you don't know the scriptures. Your trick question is from the scriptures, but it's misapplied. So he says, at the resurrection. Notice he says there is going to be a resurrection, a real resurrection. There is an afterlife. But he says relationships in that afterlife are different than they are now. A couple of phrases. Trouble people. People will neither marry nor be given in marriage. I looked those verbs up. They're speaking about weddings and engagements. It does not say we won't be married. It just says that tradition is an earthly tradition, and that's not going to continue. But it does bring up some interesting things. Here's my first rabbit trail. I was in a discussion group. This was way back in the late 60s. So all of my friends were real weird-looking people with long hair and beards, you know. not pastoral looking like I am today. And we're all sitting around, and these are all people who got saved right out of the free love generation. And I remember Chuck was teaching on this passage, and they, I mean, you could have heard the sound of screeching brakes. Said, wait a minute. Are you saying there's not going to be any sex in heaven? Then I'm not going. That's it. We know there's going to be lots of sex in hell, but we know if there's not going to be any in heaven. And of course, when you're in your early 20s, that's about all there is, isn't it? The surfing, skiing maybe, buying clothes and sex, that's about it. C.S. Lewis had, the of all people, had I think the best thing to say about this that I ever heard. He said, if that most fulfilling of physical relationships that God created, so pleasurable, so fulfilling on a number of levels, if God created that for something temporary, then whatever it is he created for us to share with each other for a billion years has got to be better than that. So I don't even actually need to know what it is. I just know it's going to be better. And I have taken that and applied that over all of the aspects of our relationships we have here today. I don't think anything has changed more over the years than my view of eternity with God. It's radically changed. And of course, I think the pictures I had of it as a kid were wrong pictures. They weren't given to me from God's word. I came, Sunday school material had a lot to do with it, you know, sitting around on a cloud playing a harp. Now, I do play the harp. I like the harp. I do get tired of it. I don't want to play it for all of eternity. I think I'd be a little nervous sitting on a cloud. You know, it's call me silly. I get nervous if I get too high up at the edge of a cliff. I think I'd just be, you know, I'd be hyperventilating. So that whole picture, the other one that was really bad was the picture of heaven being an eternal church service. To me, that would be hell. That wouldn't be heaven. I'm not joking. I remember sitting and telling my grandma one day, if heaven is going to be an eternal church service, I'm not going. It was just boring. Being bored for eternity. Now I have a very different picture of it. The first thing that I have seen that has changed my view about eternity is that what I have seen here, and I'm a guy that loves the outdoors. I'd have to tell you, Maine is a very beautiful state. And for that reason, I'm glad that God sent me to someplace beautiful. For all the other things I don't fit in with, it nourishes my soul. It truly does. Every day, I'm grateful for it. But do you understand that the most beautiful place on this earth is the lobby compared to what God has created for us for eternity? When we went to see Avatar, I know it hit you the wrong way. You just saw it as a total political Nazi green, which actually it was. But you know what? It hit me a completely different way. I saw the scenery. I saw, you know, the flying mountains and the unbelievable scenery. You know what it made me think? If a human can think of something like this, who made the brain that thought of this? What it is that God, if what we see around us at its very best is the lobby where you sit around and read the New Yorker magazine cartoons while you're waiting to go into the real place, if this is the waiting room, what in the world has he created for us to spend the next billion or so years? The Bible says it hasn't even entered into our imagination what God has created for us for eternity. He is going to remake the heavens and the earth. Bible says so. He's going to wad this up like you'd wad up the first draft of a bad term paper and toss it. And what he's going to make is going to be eternal. Our bodies are going to be made for it. So give it your best shot of trying to imagine, and you're not even on the same page. If you look at everything around you that you have, look at the kind of love and closeness that once in a while in your life you feel for another human being so that you can barely breathe. And think of that's the way we are going to be able to feel about everybody. The people who are most close to us now will not be farther away, will be closer. The Bible says it this way, we will know then, future tense, the way we are known, and it uses the word epinosis, now. Only one person knows us intimately in the fullest sense of that word, and that's God. And the Bible says that's a way we're going to know not just everybody, but the way we're going to know everything. I've been dreaming a lot about my dad since he died. He was my best friend. It's weird when I dream about my dad, we're the same age. We're buddies. When I dream about my grandpa, we're the same age. Isn't that weird? Well, what age are they going to be? Don't know. Some of you have lost children. When you see them in heaven, are they going to be little babies? I don't think so. I think they're probably going to be whatever they were going to be, fully developed in their prime, if you will. And that's what we are going to get to know. So whatever it is that God has for us that's not marriage, it will be better. Though I'm so tempted to give another movie example. Did any of you ever see the movie Cocoon? There's a scene in there, remember he falls in love with this alien girl. And of course he's a guy and he wants to, you know, he wants to do the guy thing. And she says, well, you know, my planet, we don't do that. So they got on opposite sides of a swimming pool and this you know, ball of energy flies through there and hits him and, you know, it almost kills him. And he says, that's what you guys do? And she says, oh, no, that's just foreplay. That's just the warm-up. And he just says, I'm a dead man. Can I say that in church? I did, didn't I? We do have editing software. Here's the point, folks. The best that we have here was, number one, given to us by God. We're not done. We are not fully developed. You wonder sometimes why people seem to go through periods of suffering right before they die. Sometimes that's the polish off the final person that they're going to be for a billion years that isn't going to happen in heaven because there won't be any suffering. What we are going to be and how we are going to know each other and what we're going to experience is going to be so far past this, the Bible said it does not even deserve to be compared. So that's my rabbit trail. One more rabbit trail. One of my favorite stories, my favorite images that C.S. Lewis gave in when his writing about eternity. He said, trying for us in these bodies with this understanding to understand what it's going to be like in the next life is like a baby in its mother's womb trying to understand what life after birth is going to be like. So here's your little baby, Michelle. Little Potiphar, or whatever his name is. Abercrombie or Heathcliff, or, you know, I know you're looking for real original names. But here he is. He's here in mommy's tummy, and he's thinking, oh, I wonder what it's going to be like after I'm born. It'll be really big. It'll be kind of dark. It'll be really warm. I'll be able to kick and punch and dance around all that I want to without, you know, getting swatted. See, he has no idea. He doesn't know color and dimension that he's going to know. He doesn't know. He's confined to that space. That's you and that's me trying to understand what our real life is going to be. And for me, it goes way beyond that. I get Jesus all to myself, sorry. Forever, that's my reward. Oh, by the way, you get Jesus all to yourself forever also. Told you about my dream that I had about that.